Wim Rietkerk from Dutch Labrie, who's going to begin this session with the question, is Christianity an ideology?
Morning. I'd like to begin this day by praying together. O Lord, our God and Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you. We thank you that we may be your children. We thank you that we may live in this world. And we thank you for the beauty of this morning as we walked around and enjoyed the sun. And O Lord, at the same time, we realize that we live in a broken world and that we are part of a history which is the history of a fallen mankind, and we pray that you will really teach us this morning, and that as we come here together and hardly know one another, and as we realize the problem which there is in truly communicating, we pray to you and we pray that your spirit may be in our midst, that you may teach each one of us who is here something which is deep and can help us as we get along. And so we pray for this lecture, and we pray for each one here that is listening, and we pray for this whole day, and we commit it to you, and we pray for your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see on the blackboard behind me, I thought it would be fine to first give a little outline of the whole series of lectures that I will be giving these days. This morning, the first on Is Christianity an Ideology? And then tomorrow evening on Is Christianity a Projection? And then thirdly, Sunday, Is Christianity a Religion? But before I do that, I want to bring all three of these questions under the positive title, In Search for Truth. And I start with an introduction. Now, if you do not understand something that I'm saying, then you just raise your hand and I repeat it. First, the introduction. When Pontius Pilate met Jesus Christ and listened to him for the first and the last time in his life, in the night before the crucifixion, he reacted on Jesus' words by saying, "But what is truth?" And this reaction is characteristic for the way the Roman culture reacted primarily on the encounter with the Judeo-Christian message. Pontius Pilate represents an attitude, a mentality. Wherever we go today, we meet this same basic reaction. Because Pontius Pilate has grown strong today. When I say this, I'm not thinking of the mission field, preaching of the gospel in Africa or Asia or South America. That's different. No, I mean the communication of the truth to the Western man, or to all those cultures that have been deeply influenced by the Western culture, and especially the Enlightenment around 1795 in France and in Germany. You can meet this reaction of Pontius Pilate everywhere. You can meet it in, when you go and you travel, you can find this reaction in Calgary, in Canada, in Sydney, in Australia, in New York, or in Nairobi. And the origin of this mentality lays in Europe. And there it's much more widely spread and almost unbreakable. Until we discover that the roots of this reaction go deeper. You have to trace them back through the Enlightenment to the old Greek Roman culture, of which Pontius Pilate was such a remarkable representative. When he answered to Jesus' words about truth, "But what is truth?" And I would like to start the series of lectures with this statement of Pilate. It's, you could say, a sigh from a soul that, if we interpret it in the most positive way, has suppressed his pain for not discovering the truth, for which he searched already for such a long time. Now, Pontius Pilate, I said, is present today everywhere where I go in the West or in the westernized world. I see him again and again shrugging his shoulder. As a culture grows old and loses the freshness and joy about the truth that has been preached to them, it's again in a great danger of becoming skeptic, like Pilate, skeptic like an old man saying, "Well, I've seen it all." Now, I would like to refresh, to restore the freshness and the joy about the truth. And I would like to do that by honestly encountering the three basic objections that I have heard the last years in talking and listening to non-Christians. All three of these questions, objections, are at the root of the doubting reaction of Pontius Pilate. Could it be that if we take the burden of these three heavy questions from the shoulders of Pilate, that he would not shrug them and maybe open up for the truth? Now, that's what I wonder and what I would like to put as a question when I start these three lectures. The method I follow in all three of these lectures is as follows. First, I analyze the problem. Secondly, I trace the historic roots of the problem. Thirdly, I deal with the question on the basis of intrinsical and extrinsical arguments, if you understand what I mean with that. I mean arguments from the inside, doing as if I'm not a Christian, and then answering it on the basis of me being a Christian. And finally, I say, now, come on, stand up and walk. Because I treat European and westernized people not as just newcomers in the world of the Christian faith. Their real situation is that of an ill man. And I can feel his sickness deep inside of me. And at the same time, I hope I can diagnose the problem. That's my method. Diagnosing the problem. Cut out the abscess, you say that? And then help maybe one of them to stand up and to walk again. So then you know what the purpose is of these three lectures. In search for truth, and now I come to the first question, which is Christianity an ideology? Recently, there was a poll in Holland on the question, how many people believed in a personal God? They didn't ask God as a higher power, because that were many more people, but then they came down and they asked the people, how many of you do believe in a personal God? And then in Holland, only 34% of the population answered yes. In 1966, that was 14 years before 1980, this last poll, in 1966 there had been a poll on the same question. And then 48% of the people in the Netherlands said that they believed in a personal God. That means in 14 years we lost 14% of the population. What's going on that in that period of time, which is so short, we lose 14% of the population that stop to believe in a personal God? I don't know how the results are in Australia, but I do think that you have there a similar tendency. When you would ask people why they turn away from the Christian faith, a lot of them say, we turn away from the Christian faith because it's just an ideology. The argument is, Christianity is a product of the mind of man. Faith in God is just the result of wishful thinking. And in fact, they turn around the sentence which is very biblical from Genesis 1. Namely, they say, man is not created after the image of God, but just man has created God after his own image. Now that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I would like to start with a little story written by Bertolt Brecht, a German novelist. And he once wrote a little story on the question whether there is a God or not. He has a book filled with all these little stories, just a small incident or a question. And then one of these small stories is a question to Mr. K, just, I don't know who it is, Mr. K. And someone asked Mr. K whether there is a God. And Mr. K answered, "My advice to you is, think about this. Would your behavior change if you would discover what the answer is? Would your behavior change? If it wouldn't, we can drop the question. Because why should we talk about a question that wouldn't change your behavior? But if it would, I can only be of a help to you by saying that you have already made a decision. You need a God." Now that's the whole little story of Bertolt Brecht. With this remarkable answer, Bertolt Brecht has answered the question. He wants to say the only basis for truly believing in God is if it changes your behavior on the basis of a need. That is the real thing, on the basis of a need. And if you do not need God, well, you just leave the question unanswered. Go on and do your own thing. Become an agnostic. But if you need a God, you have already made a decision. Go on and create one after your own image. Make a God that will fill your need. Why not? Now that's a fair description of the deep cynicism of the European unbeliever. Faith of God is the product of a human need. And as man we have outstanding needs. And some people can be helped for some profound needs only by faith in God. Okay, move on. Believe in God if it helps you. Now, in fact, that's the topic I want to talk about this morning. I gave this lecture the title, "Is Christianity an Ideology?" Because this is exactly what Bertolt Brecht is saying. Because when religion becomes nothing but an instrument to achieve a practical goal, and that's the fulfillment of my needs, then it's an ideology. Because every ideology uses all kinds of metaphysical statements and moral rules to help people to achieve a practical goal. I come on that definition a moment later on, a little bit wider. But I would like to explain it so that you get it very clear by an example. I recently read a book, which is already very old, by an American writer, pastor. I can mention his name. It's Vincent Norman Peale, but the name doesn't matter. And the book was The Power of Positive Thinking. And the book starts with the story of a businessman who came for help to Dr. Vincent Norman Peale. After having listened to all his complaints of stress and strong feeling of inferiority, Dr. Peale did only one thing. He took a pencil and, like a medical doctor, a piece of paper, and he wrote down the prescription. And he said, "This is the medicine. Just take it in and you will be completely healed." And the man took the piece of paper and he read it, and there was only on the piece of paper the word from Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things in Christ that strengthens me." Now, Dr. Peale adds that as the businessman was totally unfamiliar with these words from Scripture, he said, "I made him repeat three times these words." And he said, "Take it in before you go to work, and every time you feel nervous or tired or inferior." And some months later, the businessman came back and said, "It worked. It's marvelous. I can do my work in a confident spirit, and I feel completely cured." And there are hundreds of examples like this in this book of Dr. Peel. Say in time of need three times Romans 12 verse 2. Or begin the day as soon as you can with Luke 17:21. And you will see miracles. And always you find the same statement at the end. It's great, it worked, it helped me a lot, it cured me, and so on. Now, without denying that the gospel is a powerful message, I nevertheless want to question this mentality. What would this lead to if we do not talk anymore about the truth of something, but only about the effect something has on my life? It's not a question whether it's true that it's important, but then suddenly only the question whether it works starts to be the real one. If this is the mentality found among Christians, we maybe are caught in a trap. And therefore I want to mention this. Without realizing it, maybe we have fallen a prey to the atheist criticism on Christianity, which is, but it is just an ideology. Dealing with that question, I've divided this lecture in 3 points. One is, what is an ideology? Secondly, who said that Christianity is an ideology? Who said that? And thirdly, what is the Christian's reply on that charge? So first, what is an ideology? Secondly, who said Christianity is? And thirdly, what is the Christian's reply? So first, what is an ideology? The word ideology comes, of course, from the word idea. Idea and ideal, with an L. Ideas and ideals, they are, as it were, the heart of an ideology. Ideologies, you could say, are vampires that live on the life-giving blood of ideas and ideals. Because ideas and ideals as such are beautiful. An idea, the word, comes from the philosophy of Plato, the old Greek philosopher. An idea, a man cannot live without ideas. Plato even constructed a world of ideas. And he said, and that's very profound, the world of ideas is the real world. And the visible world can never be the real world. That's a shadowy world, a shadow of the real world. And so he constructed a world of ideas on the basis of all those aspects of reality that are beautiful, are a window on the universal truth. An idea becomes an ideal with an L only when you put an idea into practice. Then it's an ideal. An idea hangs in the air. It has no power, it's just an idea, we say. But as soon as you say, wait a minute, this idea must be realized here and now, you make your idea into an ideal. An example, because this happens daily. 2 businessmen are in danger of going bankrupt. And one of them gets an idea. That's just an idea. He said, imagine that we could create a market for our products in China today. Then we would overcome all our problems. And they decide to try. Now, the moment they try to realize this idea, it becomes an ideal, with an L. And without this idea that the man had, and the ideal, putting it in practice, the business would have collapsed. Ideals are the dreams of mankind. And if we wouldn't have ideals, we would be dead. Faced with a hard and bitter existence, with an imminent death, many times victims of a cruel society, people have dreamt their dreams about another world, a better world, perfect world. And as soon as they applied these dreams into their own world, their own reality, they became ideals. Now, ideals are tremendously powerful. In fact, you should compare mankind to an engine, and then you should compare the ideals of mankind with the gas, or you say here the petrol, that you put in the engine. Without the petrol of the ideals, the engine of mankind wouldn't work. As I said, you would be dead, spiritually dead. All politicians, businessmen, but also technicians and artists are led by ideals more than they realize themselves. And that's fine. And it's needed. And it's a part of life. Up until here, you would answer, fine, but what is now an ideology? Now, that's what I can explain to you now, after this introduction. An ideology is an ideal, but then made absolute. It's as simple as that. An ideal, but then made absolute. As soon as someone makes his practical ideal to his last and final purpose of life, for which you sacrifice everything, you are creating an ideology. The word ideology was used for the first time in the time of the French Revolution. For the first time in European history, man openly confessed himself to an ideology. Up until that time, the word ideology was used, in fact, by scholars in science, because the word ideology in France meant it was just a label for a part of their science. For those who are interested in the liberal arts in the 18th century in France, were divided in three branches: logic, grammar, and ideology. Ideology was a new name for the old Greek word rhetoric, and that were the three branches of their science. But then in that 18th century on the university, that word ideology meant just the study of ideas and ideals of the human mind. And this was meant to be a cool and objective word for a scientific branch. But soon it became itself a tool, an instrument, in the hand of the revolutionaries around 1795, France Revolution. And the revolutionaries said, also science, all science, but especially the science of ideas of man, should stand in service of our most important practical goal, political goal. And that's the fall of the old regime of the French king and the foundation of a new democratic republic. And from that time on, the word ideology is born in the way we know it today. As, and now I come with the definition for which you waited already some time, and that is, an ideology is a system of metaphysical and moral truth that in fact is created or composed to serve a highly practical goal. That's a definition from the German scientist von Taupitz, and I'll repeat it again. So, an ideology is a system of metaphysical and moral truth that in fact is created or composed to serve a highly practical goal. Here I will bring in the two businessmen again as an example. Their problem was clear. A business in danger of bankruptcy. Their idea was good. China is a big country with lots of people who need our products. Their ideal with an L was okay. Let's create a market. Now, when they started to sell their products, they did this after an advertising campaign in which they told the Chinese people that certainly Brisbane is God's elect city in the world with the best products that there are. And Australia is God's most beloved country. And therefore it produces the most healthy products you can find anywhere. Now, this last thing is an example of how you construct an ideology. You understand? Because suddenly you make a statement of truth. Australia is God's most beloved country. That's a statement of truth. But it is created for and must serve a highly practical goal. That's the selling of your products, you see. Now, this last thing is an example of how you construct an ideology. You use truth and beauty and you use it to serve a highly practical goal. In a picture, the practical goal becomes the locomotive engine. Is that a good word? Locomotive engine at first in front of the train. And ethics and morality and truth and religion, they become nothing but wagons, the carriages behind the locomotive. And they just must serve and follow and feed the locomotive. And so they become a means to achieve a practical goal. I said morality and truth. Yes? Yes, the locomotive engine is, let me say, the leading idea, the practical goal. And I said ethics and morality and truth and beauty and religion, everything serves as a wagon, just as it is in reality, behind this locomotive engine. It must serve it, must feed it, it must follow it. And it cannot go its own direction. You see, that's the picture. But now the thing what happens is that as soon as this happens, morality and truth and religion are transformed for this purpose. And everything that doesn't serve this purpose is cut out. All those aspects of morality and truth that do not serve the practical goal are forgotten. And even the atmosphere of truth and morality is changed. Because it must fit the train. They get another flavor and another smell. I heard one time a man who is working on the field of chemistry. You call that a chemistrian, or how do you call that now? A chemist. I heard one time saying that a chemist, that there is in fact no difference between a cup of, this is now water, but let's say a cup of coffee here and a cup of cola there. Because, as you know, it's both almost totally H2O. 99% of both of them is H2O. Nevertheless, no one would say it's the same. The smell and the flavor and the taste is very difficult. And the difference is that little amount of coffee that gave the water its taste. In the same way, truth within and without the framework of an ideology is almost completely the same. Let's not forget that. It's almost completely the same. In both cases, it's the truth. And nevertheless, the difference in smell and taste is remarkable. To give one example, at the end of this first part of my lecture, when Dr. Peel, the man I mentioned in the beginning, gave the businessman Philippians 4:13, he gave the truth. In the same way as Paul wrote it down. So you could say 99.9999% of the truth was the same. The same in Paul's mouth, or in the mouth of the businessman who used it. But nevertheless, there is a fundamental difference. I would almost say an absolute difference between Paul and the businessman, or maybe I should say between Paul and Peel, who advised the businessman. Because in Paul's mouth, it is the truth of God, even if it would not work at all. And he did not write it down in the first place to help you, but he wrote it down because it was true. You understand what he did. But Peel gave Philippians 4:13 to the businessman because it could help him in the first place. You know, he used the truth to serve a practical goal, mental health, and the business man took it as a kind of a pill. He took it in to receive mental energy and personal strength. Now that's an example of an ideological misuse of Christianity. Now I come to the second part. The second question was, but what kind of people are saying that Christianity is an ideology? Indeed, many of the scholars who came from the French school of ideologists came to that conclusion. The first one who stated this more explicitly was the German philosopher Feuerbach, and that's the teacher of Karl Marx. And he said, there is a deep chasm, a deep split between man as he is and man as he should be. Man, in each period of history, has dreamt about himself, how he should be in a perfect state. And his ideas became ideals, models. How can I become the man I want to be? And he said, to this question, how man can become the man he wants to be in a perfect state, Christianity gives an answer. By faith in God. Because God, and faith in God, God embodies the ideal of man, and by faith in God, you can become one with these ideals. It's an ideology because the whole truth about God and heaven and the new birth is an invention of the human mind to achieve a preconceived practical goal. And that's the happiness of man. For this purpose, man invented the idea of God, who had all the qualities that man lacks to have, that man lacks, and that is, God is holy and loving and righteous and eternal. It's an image of man himself, he said. An ideal image of man himself. And secondly, he created a way of salvation to become a part of that perfect being that he projected in God. And in this way, he could achieve that practical goal which was first in his mind. So Feuerbach said Christianity is an ideology. And Karl Marx, his disciple, added, yes, it's an ideology that is especially helpful for the ruling class. Because the rulers in the bourgeois society use it to keep the working class quiet. Marx observed the profound alienation of 19th century men in Europe. He saw workmen being used as a machine by the ruling classes, the owners of the factory. There were places in Europe where people worked 6 days in a week for 16 hours a day, even the children. And then at Sunday morning they went to church, then there was always this talk in church about heaven, and that if you remain obedient, you will come in heaven and there you will be perfect. You understand what Marx thought? Well, that's a whole. That whole vision of truth and religion is made for a highly practical goal, and that's to keep the workmen quiet. And therefore he called Christianity an ideology. In fact, the man who said this most of the time was Lenin. But I want to stop one moment longer at Karl Marx, because Marx went a step further. He said, a step further than saying Christianity is helpful, a helpful instrument for the working class to keep the working class quiet. He went a step further and he said, it's not only a helpful instrument, but it's also created by man for this practical purpose. And that leads to a basic outlook of Marx on thinking and the relationship between thinking and ideas and reality. To quote from Karl Marx, he said, it's not the consciousness of man that shapes their being, but the other way around. It's their being, and especially their social situation, that shapes their consciousness. It's one of the characteristic statements of Marx already in his early writings. It's not the consciousness of man that shapes their being, but it's just the opposite around. It is their social being that creates their consciousness. You feel what he's saying? Every system of truth and God and absolute does not come from the outside, God or the Bible or whoever, to enter the mind of man and influence society, but it is just reversed. It comes from society in which man lives, and it's a product of that society in the mind of man. Now, this is the way many people think today about Christianity. In Marx's way of thinking, this conclusion is inevitable. There is no absolute truth. There is only a flow of history in which ideologies, as a result of the social situation of man, rise up and break down like the waves of the sea. And it did not lead Marx to complete relativism or melancholy or despair, because he had an ideology himself. He said it doesn't matter. There's nothing wrong with an ideology that rises up out of society. The only question is it a good one? is the good one that really helps you to achieve your goal. That's the whole question. And he didn't blame Christianity to be an ideology. Only he said it's not a good one. It's an old-fashioned one. That ideology is the best that can be used to reach your purpose. And that's, in Marx's mind, a society free in freedom and in righteousness. Now, the ideology that can achieve this purpose should be used. And Marx said Christianity is an ideology that has been helpful in the past, but today it's not helpful anymore because it has become an instrument of the ruling class in society, which is in the process of disappearing, he said, the bourgeois society, and therefore throw it away. Because the working class should be liberated, and that is the group on which we concentrate our ideology. And the working class needs another, a better ideology. And that's the whole Marxist system of thinking that supports this view. So Marx first, and later on Lenin, publicly agreed that the Marxist-Leninist way of thinking is an ideology, but they have no objection in admitting that, because they do not feel that as an insult. And because they do not feel it as an insult themselves, they expect that we Christians do the same. We shouldn't feel insulted, because Christianity is just an ideology, an instrument to achieve a practical goal. Examples of ideologies in the world, in history, are the Marxist-Leninist thinking, or, of course, which is much better known, the whole adoration of the German race by Adolf Hitler during the last World War. It's a metaphysical truth, but this whole view on race and blood and the German Empire, but it had to serve that practical goal, and that's the obedience to the Führer and the rise of the German Empire. In the same way, many people today think about Christianity. It is an ideology. So that's enough now about that second question, who said Christianity is? Mainly, it comes from the Marxist way of thinking. What do we say? What is the reply we have as Christians? That's the third and the last part of the lecture. How should we as Christians respond to that? Should we give in and agree, because we acknowledge the fact that there are many practical goals which we want to achieve as Christians, beautiful goals, and therefore we give in, because there are many practical goals we want to achieve. Dr. Peel wanted to achieve mental health and harmony. I think it's a beautiful goal. And other Christians fight for a righteous society. And I think it's a very important and needed goal. And other Christians want to evangelize the whole world before the year 2000. Isn't it true that faith in Christ functions as a tool to achieve all those goals? What's against that? We're almost tempted to say yes, that's it. And nevertheless, we should see it as a real temptation today to say yes. Because as soon as you have acknowledged that Christianity is an ideology, you have agreed that faith in God is only helpful and valid as long as it helps you to come to that practical goal. You understand what you did? And as soon as we say this, we have lost the battle today. The battle today is not on the level of ideas and ideals. There are many ideas and ideals that we have in common with non-Christians. But the whole difference, and huge difference, between Christians and non-Christians is that we would never put God's promises and the wisdom of God and the gospel of Christ on the second place as a means to achieve that, as a helpful instrument to achieve and to realize our goals, even if it are the most beautiful goals. When we do this, or let me say if we do this, we use God for our own purposes. And immediately our ideals become idols. Even the most beautiful ideal, which I think is a world of righteousness. As soon as we use the Bible, scripture verses, hymn singing, faith in God, to reach this goal, our ideal becomes an idol, because the definition of an idol is that it is something that takes the place of God. Now, the problem today is that Christianity is so weak because it has so many times the form of an ideology. Non-Christians observe this with sharp eyes, and they notice many times that Christianity is just transformed in an ideology. They see it. And I would like to give 3 examples, but I could give endless ones, but I give 3 examples. One I gave already. When people use scripture words as medical prescriptions to feel fine when we, for our own purposes, or when we undergo a divine service, a prayer meeting, hymn singing, and so on, only as an instrument to achieve a practical goal, psychic harmony, or mental health, or personal energy, a cure of the personality. When we do these things, the Christian truth is an ideology, and a non-Christian will be right when he tells us so. He does not observe any difference, basically, between TM or even Marxism and Christianity. Of course, practical goals differ, but the fundamental structure of all these movements, he would say, is the same, whether it's Christianity or TM or whatever it is, because it's just a human invention to reach your practical goal. Now, many people today compare the movements that they see, and they prefer a more up-to-date one to Christianity. And I think that that's why Holland lost so many people, 14% in 14 years. Not to atheism, but to ideologies. But then more recent ones. I think examples of this type of ideological misuse of Christianity can be found everywhere in the church today. The second example. Let's think a moment about Christianity and economics. As soon as the Bible is used to attack or support the prevailing economic system, we should be very careful. Not because the Bible doesn't speak clearly about the use of money and unrighteous economic structures. Jaron will be talking about it, I think, this afternoon. It does. But because we are all men, and we have the tendency to put our practical aims first, and that is to keep our economic power safe. And by way of afterthought, we use the Bible to prove that our position is okay. And this happened, and it still happens, in the case of the defense of many Christians of economic structures that do come from, for instance, Adam Smith. Adam Smith is the father of the free market system, and his basic position was that our society would function in the best way if each citizen should act on the basis of a well-considered self-interest. If each citizen acts on the basis of a well-understood self-interest, society will be perfect. Now, that's the system that leads to a system of free market. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Marx said exactly the opposite, because Marx said society will only be fine when the individual loses his self-interest. You see, he's saying exactly the opposite. Now, what I want to say is, be careful in defending or one economic system, the liberal, or the other, the socialist, on the basis of Bible verses. Because then the next step, immediately you fall in the trap of an ideology. Third one. A third ideological use of Christianity can be observed in politics. In South Africa today, many Christians defend the separation of the races with their Christian principles. They say the Bible teaches us to, love our neighbor like ourselves. We have to love our neighbor like ourselves, they say. Therefore, we are called to build up our own independent existence as an Africana people, because the Bible calls us to love ourselves and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see how truth and morality changes within an ideological concept. Because you can find it there many times that the difference between the races is defended on the basis of a Bible word from Genesis or Proverbs. And then they use truth and morality for this one preconceived goal of the survival and the superiority of our own nation. And that's what happens. We use this preconceived goal of survival of our nation, our race, our society, or our church, and we use it as our final goal, and truth and morality must serve it. In a subtle way, like water that changes from coffee in cola, the truth changes not from content, but from color. And thus the God of all mankind becomes suddenly the God of our race, and our nation, and our church. And the absolute to love our neighbor first, it becomes unconsciously love to our brother. And the concept of righteousness becomes suddenly the basis for keeping up the existing order, and so on. Now, I can give many more examples of that. Immediately when we do something like this, what I made clear in these three examples, we make a caricature of Christianity. And we are open for this criticism that Christianity is an ideology. Why do I fight this so much? And why do I think that we should all fight it and say Christianity is not an ideology? I'll explain that. When you study the definition of an ideology more closely, you will discover that what I call that preconceived practical goal, and I said it already shortly, let us say the ideal you want to realize, when you put that in the framework of an ideology, it receives a position higher than the truth and than the Lord himself. And because all things must contribute to the realization of that goal, that practical goal becomes the true and the one absolute. And suddenly, the ideal becomes an idol, I said. And I think that's the heart of each ideology. Every ideology is identical with, in deepest sense, with idolatry. And this is the main reason why a Christian cannot join any party or movement which is inspired by an ideology. Now that's very clear in the case of Hitler, who made a practical goal of the rise of a great German empire under his leadership, his final God. We recognize that today. But the same holds good for the independence of the white race in South Africa, or for even the final practical goal of Marxism, a mankind not divided into classes, but equal and free. Even the most beautiful practical goal, where man dreams about, becomes an idol, becomes our God, as soon as we make it our absolute. And all truth and morals, and even the Lord himself must serve us. You feel what happens. Unconsciously, and before we know what happens, ideologies grow in the heart of Christianity. And I can show you right through the Bible how this happened always, and overgrow it. Whether we need to find psychic harmony, or peace, or mental strength, whether we are fond of our own economic system, or not at all, whether we love our own nation and its greatness or not, unconsciously, and before we know where we are, we have turned them into our absolutes. And the true God, the real God, the God of Israel, Father of Jesus Christ, and the biblical truth, they all must serve that God, that other God. And here we come to the heart of the matter. The true God will never accept that position. The God of the Bible wants to be loved for what he is in himself. And he never accepts any practical goal or whatever it is besides him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. That's the first commandment that we trespass. And I think that here is the answer on the question, is Christianity an ideology? No, we say it's not. And it's not on the basis of the first commandment. There is a situation in one of the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you have time, you can read the whole story. In chapter John 6, you read that Jesus fed the crowd. 5,000 people. And then the day later on, afterwards, they came back to him. Because they searched him. Of course, because they loved the food. And then Jesus is saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then they answered, but of course, give us that bread. And then he said to them, but I am the bread of life. Now this passage doesn't teach us that food was unimportant, or freedom, and we can go on peace, and mental health, and justice. In fact, Jesus worked like mad the whole day to give them that. He worked from the morning till the night for all these practical goals. But what he wanted was that the people, because of these marvelous gifts, would accept the love of him and would start to love him for who he was in himself and his Father. So that they would receive all these gifts as windows, you could say, that gave them the right outlook on God. That was his purpose. And when the people came back and he felt that they were not doing that, he said to them, you seek the gifts but not the giver. You seek the gifts but not me who gave it to you. You can compare it with what happens with an animal. When you give a cat that's hungry or a dog a piece of meat, then once it has it in its mouth, it runs away and doesn't even look up to you anymore. Now that is exactly what we do in the relationship to the Lord. An animal, it's normal, but for us it's very unhuman and evil. The Lord wants to be loved beyond his gifts and for what he is in himself. You could summarize that Jesus said to them, you are seeking the gifts, but not the giver. You are seeking salvation, but not the Savior. You are seeking my hand, but not my heart. And I think that's the greatest sin in all ideologies. Even when the practical goal you want to achieve is great and perfect and good and God-given, it changes into an idol as soon as you cut it off from the Lord himself. As you do not longer do that what Calvin put first in the catechism. What's the main purpose of human life? And then he said, it is to enjoy the Lord your God forever. That's the main purpose of human life. And it's the true and final purpose of mankind. Now I want to illustrate still from two passages in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, this position. To give it a little bit more strength. And that's in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 4. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 4, the people of Israel were threatened by the Philistines. They penetrated into Israel and threatened to capture Jerusalem. Now, the Philistines in the Old Testament are symbols of hatred to God. So what happened? Of course, Israel opposed to them. And they did beat them. A good and a very practical goal. They wanted to beat them. So they organized their army and they started the battle. But because the purpose was perfect, they even didn't pray about it. They just went on and there they... But then what happened? They lost. They lost the battle. And halfway, when they were losing people, they realized that they, as the people of God, were losing the battle which had a purpose which was God-given. So what did they do? They said, come on, let's take the ark. And the ark, that is the symbol of the presence of God among his people. And so they took the ark and they used it in a mechanical way for the achievement of their, in itself, righteous goal. But by doing this, they subordinated the Lord himself to their goal, which they made their goal. Now, as soon as this happened, the Lord gave them a lesson. The ark was captured and Israel was beaten. And in this way, the Lord taught them never to subordinate his revelation to their own practical goal, even not if it's the most perfect one. And then the second example is from Acts 19. In Acts 19, verse 13 to 19, we read about some sons of a Jewish priest, Sceva. These sons of a Jewish priest, Sceva, watch Paul as he is performing miracles. And they admire him because of his power. And they saw him doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. So what did they do? They imitated Paul's method and did the same things. In fact, they did what all Christians do when they misuse the truth in an ideological way. They wanted the miracles and the power for themselves. And so they used the name of Jesus for that purpose. And what happened? When they had somebody there who was filled with a demonic spirit, they tried and it didn't work. The demonic spirit leaped on them, ripped off their clothes, so that they had to leave the house naked. Now, I always feel that's the ironic end of an ideological misuse of the truth in the New Testament. Acts 19, verse 19. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that the Christian faith is not an ideology. Because of one reason, and that is that God is God. That's the only reason. God is God and not an idol. And we serve God not because of the riches that he gives us, but as a good in itself. The Christian faith is God-centered and not man-centered. And of course that does not deny, I want to say that very clearly, of course it does not deny that man is blessed when he makes God to his true king and when he makes God to the center of his life. But this can never be turned around. And I want to end by a quote from a Dutch, well-known Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper. And he talked one time in the United States on what is the essence of Christianity. And then he said the next thing. He said, the essence of Christianity and of each true religion, the heart, the starting point, and every goal in each true religion is God and not man. God alone is the goal, the point of departure, and the point of arrival. The fountain from which the waters flow, and at the same time the ocean to which they finally return. The pith and kernel of all true religion is, hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. Now, I think that's the only and definite blow against all ideologies, which are basically idolatries. The only way to be freed from them is to make the only true God to our final and last integration point. And that will change the whole way you pursue your practical goals. In ideologies, all truth and moral purposes become rigid, fanatic, tensed, legalistic, because the goal justifies all the means. But in true discipleship of Christ, there is an attitude of attached detachedness. Because we have come to know the Lord, and we have learned to put him first, And we remember always in our mind that he has said, it's all completed. That's what I want to say this morning. I hope it wasn't too long for you. It's a long lecture. It's already now 10 past 10. But it gives us at least another 20 minutes to talk about it. So, who would like to ask questions?
The question I have is rather long-winded, but
yes.
Several questions. Can God have ideologies? If God is truth, and he calls us to walk in obedience to him, the Lord says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Can I then say that God has ideologies? Can I say that Christianity is an ideological truth? Let me go further. God gives us the biblical mandate, the cultural mandate, rule and subdue the earth. There's a practical goal or purpose. Now, is that an ideology? I think the problem I have is I don't see how to define very clearly the distinction between the practical outworking of a living faith and the non-Christian's interpretation of that as an ideology.
Yeah. If you wait a moment here, then you can answer, and I do not satisfy you. Because I think that that you are right in asking it, because I had that question before, and I can understand that you would say, but how about all these, what I call, and highly practical goals? You call them the cultural mandate. You can mention many more. How about all these practical goals? Are they not God-given? So isn't it therefore an absolute point that Christianity always must change in an ideology? Then I say no, because the whole point of this lecture is that as soon as we take this cultural mandate, you use that as an example, as soon as we take that and in a subtle way we make this goal first before the Lord, loving him, we unconsciously, maybe even unwillingly, have fallen in the trap of making it an ideology. But as long as it is under the leadership, under the heading of the Lord whom we love, and now because of our love to him, we pursue these goals, which you can make many, of course, with many ideals, then it can never become an ideology. You understand the whole point? And that was, therefore this touches, your question touches the heart of the whole lecture. And I hope we can make it more clear in the discussion, because it's very crucial. I think I give some examples. In the Old Testament, you see the prophets warning against bringing their sacrifices. Maybe you've ever wondered how it can happen that Amos, for instance, is speaking about Israel making sacrifices just in the temple, and that he is saying, the Lord, it stinks. I don't want your sacrifices at all anymore. You wonder, because he ordered it himself. Because I can read you the Torah. Nevertheless, he is saying, it stinks. I think it is because they use this for their own practical goals. And they have taken it out of the framework of loving God first. Now, this happens in the New Testament. You could say everywhere where people want to be justified by works more than by faith alone. You can think of the Pharisees, you can think in the letter of the Romans, where Paul speaks about difference between being justified by works or by faith. Later on in the church history, this was the battle between the Catholics and the Reformation. It was on this point. But I verbalize this old battle, which has always been the struggle of the church, in a 20th century form. And if I say this, then maybe you can understand it better. Because The same thing, you could say a Catholic could come up in the 16th century and say to Luther, but wait a minute, what are you saying? We should be justified by faith alone? Doesn't work? Isn't work important? And then Luther would say, yes, of course, but the work should be the result of faith, you see, and not be first. Now, the same thing I'm saying this morning. We should put, in the case of ideologies, the whole battle today is the old battle, but in a new cloth. And therefore, we should fight it in the same strong way as the reformers did fight their fight in the 16th century. And we should say, cultural mandate, righteousness in the world, mental harmony, whatever there may be, perfect, fine. But as soon as you make them first, you've lost the battle. You've fallen a prey to justification by works. I could have used the old words and then maybe you would have seen it more clearly, but I didn't want to. Because I think it's much better to put it in these words today, because then suddenly you feel the strength of it. You say, well, oh my goodness, that's what I'm doing. And then we should feel ashamed and turn back to the Lord. Now, secondly, you could ask me, and that's what I tried to answer, but that was much too short. In the last sentence of my lecture, I wanted to make this a little bit more clear, because I know that it is limited. But I said, there is a difference between pursuing practical goals in the proper framework of love to God, and pursuing practical goals without the proper framework, putting them first. What is the difference between the two? That is, in fact, what you ask. And then I would say there is a tremendous difference. Because once I leave the practical goals that I pursue under this main thing of the love of God to me and my love to Him, and loving Him because of what He is, then I receive an attitude of attached detachedness. That means I really am strong on these practical goals. But nevertheless, it would never lead me to use means that are illegitimate. It would never force me to use the standard of morality and beauty, which I do when I make them my final goal. I would always be in a way subordinated to the Lord in the way I pursue these goals. And that gives me this attitude of what I like to call attached detachedness. Whereas the pursuit of a practical goal in an ideological framework automatically leads to illegitimate means. So suddenly the goal starts to justify the means that I use. And suddenly the whole thing starts to be in a framework of fanaticism, because people want to pursue this goal and they are willing to sacrifice anything for it. And you recognize this in the circles of Christianity when they pursue a very beautiful goal, let us say evangelism, let us say something on the level of education, having a Christian school. As soon as people pursue something like this, but then in an ideological setting, making that their final goal, unconsciously, maybe if you point to that, they are willing to recognize it, so we should. But where this happens, then immediately you sense the atmosphere that the means they use are illegitimate. Because they think that the goal justifies the means you use. And immediately you have this atmosphere of tenseness, and you are judged as being an enemy or a friend on the basis of you being for or against this practical goal. And suddenly the kind of enemy changes, not the one who is with me loving the Lord and the one who is not doing that, but the one who is, the love of the Lord is not important anymore, and suddenly whether he is opposed or for this very practical goal starts to be the turning point. And if he is not, out of the church with this man. You see that kind of mentality. And morality and love and beauty disappear, and suddenly you do not find Christians that really have joy, but they're always in cramp, and they're always fighting for something. And the whole atmosphere is terrible. Sometimes it's only, you can feel it more emotionally than put it in words. But therefore, to make clear that there is a huge difference between pursuing a practical goal within the framework of an ideology and outside. And I think that should be a point where we should weigh the difference. I mentioned now already at least 4 or 5 characteristics, but there are more to be mentioned. But that's what I want to answer on that question. Is that okay? Yeah, but maybe we can continue later on. Yeah.
Let me just say that if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him, that very statement is an ideology, isn't it? Because I'm speaking, I'm putting it in human framework, in human terms. Mm. That's an ideology.
No, it's not an ideology. It's not an ideology because I defined an ideology as the pursuit of practical goal. Now, if you look to faith in God, then that is not the pursuing, the searching, the following. How do you call
it? Consequence.
That's a consequence of it. And the faith in God and communicating with God is not a preconceived practical goal, but goal in itself. It's the ultimate goal of reality, as God has made it, and therefore not something that we have made up in order to realize our practical goals.
Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah. Yeah?
So Paul's comment then in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you," really summarizes it, doesn't it? In a sense, there's a paradox.
Yeah.
It's a revealed mystery for the Christian, which I don't believe the non-Christian can ever understand. And we'll probably always see it as an ideology.
Yeah, no, but this is very true in the sense that when you continue to talk with someone who is not a Christian, you should talk about the basic presuppositions from which we both of us start. And he would say, for me, the whole of reality is only man being in the center of matter. An objective outside world and man in the center of it, and he has to do something. Whereas we would say, but this presupposition, this position from which you start, is highly questionable. Because why do you start from this basic presupposition? Because we believe that the whole of reality is not just man and matter, but it is God and His whole universe, and being man a part of it. And therefore, the whole way you look to faith in God being finally an ideology or not, will, when you come that far in a discussion, will lead you to discussion on the first issues, and that is your basic presuppositions from which you start. Yeah. Who else is...
Mine's just a fairly simple one. I've just been thinking about what you've been talking about, obviously, and when I talk about debating with people who aren't Christians about becoming Christians, it seems to be becoming stronger that what you're saying is that I challenge them to accept God and His love, rather than, like I often talk to people about the fact that if God's not there, then we're dead as people. Now that's, if I talk in those sort of terms, that's a practical goal. If they want to escape from death, or even if you talk about in terms of hell, if I talk in those kind of terms, it becomes a goal rather than looking at that rather than looking at God. So is there some danger in pushing through those kind of things, and should we be talking purely about God and His love and encouraging people in that direction? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, thank you. That's a real point. And I can help you by saying that in the second lecture tomorrow evening, I will deal very wide, and I hope sufficient, to answer this point that you bring up. On what basis should you communicate the truth to a non-Christian? Cannot we say anymore without, we need God, because without God we are left completely lost? You see, that's what you ask. And you will discover that indeed I'm very careful in doing that, because I think that as soon as you would start to talk to a non-Christian on the basis of what we need, then you are immediately in danger to fall in this trap of Bertolt Brecht, saying that the only basis for believing in God is because you need him. So you meet people who do not need him, and you can't talk anymore. Now, we do not believe in that position. Having a need or not having a need, I would say to someone who comes to me, it doesn't matter at all, to be honest, whether you have a need or you don't have it. But the whole question is whether you can communicate about, the truth of God as we talk in the way that we can make it clear how the revelation of God is true to that what is there. And that makes it a much wider discussion, because then suddenly you start to talk about why we believe in God and how the revelation of God, how it fits on reality, like Jerem yesterday said, like a glove on your hand, so that it answers the full range of human questions. And that would not leave out at a certain moment the possibility to talk about the way you came to Christ, because you can say everyone has his personal way how he comes to the Lord. And when you came to him because of feeling this deep need, you can sometimes be personal and tell somebody about it, but always avoid the kind of atmosphere that he should come on the same basis, because then he's very quickly ready. He would say, well, I don't feel that need, bye bye, and you've lost him. And it's always amazing that when you read in Romans, Paul once wanted to write a letter to a church that he had not seen before about what he preached being true. And it's always amazing to me that he did not start in an introduction of the letter to the Romans with a little story on how he became a Christian, because he had a beautiful story on the road to Damascus and this light coming there and Jesus speaking to him. And I think many evangelicals do what Paul didn't do. They always talk about the road to Damascus, and people say, yes, but I'm not Paul, so I feel lost. I'm not you. Fine for you, but what for me? And therefore, Paul, I think, avoided that clearly. Never in one of his letters you read him mentioning his conversion. Isn't that amazing? For an evangelist. I think because he didn't want to talk on the basis of what happened to him personally and the way the Lord led him to faith in him. But he wanted to talk about the truth of it. And when he talks about the truth of it, you see in Romans how he's doing it. He speaks about the created world. He speaks about the inner consciousness of man. He speaks about the origin of life. He speaks about morality. He speaks about human history. All these huge things where Jerem yesterday was talking about, they are the basis on which he communicates the truth. And therefore, I think that we should be careful in avoiding this trap of talking to non-Christians on the basis of a need. But was someone else?
Thank you first for your challenging address. My question was answered in part by the first questioner, by yourself when you answered that. But when we're thinking of a church that is not devoted to an ideology, a church that exists only for God, what do you think this church will look like?
Yeah, that's a good question. How? What will it look like? I do think that what I said in this lecture, that what in all the basic teaching of the Bible, take the Ten Commandments, take the prayer of Jesus Christ, take the way he summarized the Ten Commandments, in all these basic issues in the Bible, you feel that a true church should always be characterized by loving the Lord first, by praying the prayer of the Lord Jesus, thy name be sanctified and thy kingdom come and thy will be done, and that in response to his love for us. Therefore, I think that the true church will always be characterized by the joy and the beauty and the fellowship, which is a response on the love of God to us. And there should always be something of that there present. Now, why I talk about an ideology is because these basic things disappear as soon as we make our practical goals first and subordinate God to them. You can recognize it because immediately this joy and the relaxness, and also on some points the pain that we are insufficient, the whole humanness of the church, the joy and the love disappear, and suddenly the truth remains, but it gets a grim face. You say that in English, a grimme gezicht. Yes, that is what I think. You suddenly start to find these Christians who are tensed, and they are not open and joyful anymore. Now, when you move on and you say, but what should the church pursue right now on the basis of that? Then I think I cannot give you a universal answer, because that will be different for your church in Brisbane than it is for my church in Utrecht. And that is being open for the Lord, for what He wants you to do on your spot. And that, I think, you could verbalize main things, of course. The Ten Commandments do say more than only the first. So you have a lot more to do. But I think that, for instance, where we talk about today, about feeling responsible for this world, and standing on the side of the poor, and being concerned with those who are lonely, and always have a stand on the side of the weak and the suppressed, these are all so much biblical commandments that I would say no church can ever lack these attributes. But how you work it out practically, that is in each church different. No, I think what's asked is there any distinction then between standing on the side of the poor or bringing the gospel to the world? Yeah, but I do say there is no distinction. I fight this whole split in the church as if this would be first and that would be second. I think that when we truly love God, we love a God who always stands on the side of the poor. But at the same time, we love a God who came and who sent His Son to save those who are lost. So I don't think that we should even make priorities and say we should first have a concern for the lost and then for the poor, or first for the poor and then for the lost. This is a kind of an artificial way of thinking, which I think is wrong. We should have a heart that has a concern for both of them equally.
Thank you very much.
Yes, you're welcome.
Yes, I would also like to thank you for bringing balance into my relationship to the Lord by your words. And as I've been listening to the comments, I've got three that have been on my heart. And the first is subjective. That is that when I came to the Lord, it was for practical reasons, for selfish reasons, to find love, which would then restore me in a practical way. And then I would say, thank you, Lord, I'm in right relationship to you. Then go on and enjoy my life. But in the process of finding and looking for love, I found out that He was love, subjectively.
Yeah.
And my other ambitions have now been put to the side more and more to that attached detachment sense. The second point is, I just thought I would add my little two penneth worth, that we're talking about this balance, so it seems, between the Christian expression and for what it's worth, that you get the witness in your spirit. But I see it, as we've been talking, as two things. Firstly, the word talks about that for those who are in Christ are not those who are believing, but those who have come into this new birth in Christ, and they have the Spirit in them. That's the real Christian, is one who's been has the Spirit, which would then demonstrate in his personal life the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a charisma of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, and that is love, joy, and peace. Yes. And the other side, there's the practical side, which God says, if you love me, you obey me, and if you obey me, you love me. That is a test of our love. So one is the indwelling expression of love, which is the charisma of Jesus in us, and the other is the practical application.
Yeah. Oh, I like that.
Yeah. And the third one comes, I thought it was very, very applicable. The revelation is true. The church at Ephesus. He says, I write to inform you of a message from him who walks among the churches and holds their leaders in his right hand. He says to you, I know how many good things you are doing. That's obedience. I have watched your hard work and patience. Very good. You don't tolerate sin amongst your members. And you have carefully examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but aren't. You found out how their lives patiently suffered for me without quitting. Yet there is one thing wrong. You do not love me as at first. That's and that was after a complete list of obedience. But the love was missing. And the Lord said, get your act together. Thank you.
Yes, thank you. That the second and the third point are through additions to what I've said, and I think they cleared it up. And I thank you for that. The first one, I will deal much wider with that whole questioner tomorrow evening. Also that one, because it's related to one another. To say it very short, the how we come to Christ never decides about the truth of that what we believe, but I come to that tomorrow much wider. And yeah, you came down, but I've had a commandment from Peter not to go too far, but I'm here the whole day, so we can talk individually about it. And I think we should stop the discussion now and give you the possibility to at least enjoy the sun a little bit, but I'm here the whole day, so you, when you have more questions, come up to me. Peter.
There is a coffee shop open. You leave this building, turn to the left and go down the arcade. And if you take a right at the bottom of the stairs past the bike shop, you can have coffee there if you wish. You can obviously take coffee yourself if you want to sit under the trees. We will hope to begin on time at 11 o'clock so that we don't progressively get behind through the day.